Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, or this afternoon, Lord, and we ask for your blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be hearers of the word, but Lord, more than that, to be doers. We desire, Father, to be transformed and changed, as our beloved brother Paul said last night, to have our minds transformed. Lord, we are dedicated to the process of reformation. We desire to be a reforming church. Please, Lord, we pray, help us this day. Lord, help us to do our part as a congregation. Lord, to hear, to process, to test these things against the scriptures. Lord God, we pray that you would communicate your truth to us and transform us in our innermost being. Lord, that we would not be guilty of simply being hearers of the word and not doers of the word. Oh, Lord, we pray that you receive glory. For Lord, we do all these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
What did you do? Let me ask you in a different way. What did you have to do? What did you have to do in order to receive eternal life? By what means were your sins and guilt before God forgiven? And your place in God's family and in His favor secured? You know, this year's conference's theme is Sola Fide. It's the third sola in our chain of five. And I think it's always important that we refresh in our memories what that chain looks like. The first sola in our chain of five is Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. It is our belief that Scripture alone is the only, very important word, the only infallible source of divine revelation and the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The second sola is Sola Gratia, by grace alone. That salvation is the free gift of God to man. It is given by God's grace alone. That is very important. Not through any merit, any work on the part of the believer. The third point is sola fide, by faith alone. That we are judged righteous in the sight of God, purely and solely on the basis of our faith alone. Very important. That atoning sacrifice of Christ leads to the true righteousness being imputed to us as sinners through a legal declaration by God. The fourth point, solus Christus, by Christ alone. That Jesus Christ is the sole mediator. He is the only one between God and man. And our salvation is accomplished only by His death and resurrection. Point five. Sola della Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God. It is for God's glory alone. It's very important. And that we must glorify Him always. And as a result, that we must live our entire lives, every aspect of who we are and what we do, before the face of God and under the authority of God and for His glory alone. It was the rediscovery of these doctrinal truths and principles 500 years ago which caused the explosion, which was the spiritual revolution, which became known as the Reformation here in Europe. Certainly for the men who were eventually to be known as the leaders of that cultural spiritual revolution, men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, John Rogers, Henrik Bullinger, and so many more. All the way through to Calvin, and all the way down through the last 500 years to our present day. For those men, the issue of justification by faith alone, sola fide, was at the very center of all of the Reformation controversies. The Reformers declared that the Bible taught that the doctrine of justification was by faith alone, and not by a combination of both faith and works. And that biblical doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, was essential to the gospel. Luther considered it the article on which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said of it, "It is the main hinge on which all religion turns." And indeed, today, if we want to talk about modern day reformers, R.C. Sproul, one of our modern day guys, he said this of it: "Without sola fide, one does not have the gospel. And without the gospel, one does not have the Christian faith." For the reformers then and now, sola fide was a gospel issue. It wasn't just some principle or philosophy of some part of Christian theology that's not important. It was at the very heart of the gospel. Indeed, 500 years ago, if you had held to the belief that the Bible teaches that God saves the ungodly by means of faith alone, that is, without the help of any specially appointed means of grace, it would have almost certainly meant your arrest, imprisonment, and perhaps even execution at the hands of the state or state church. Why? Because the Church of Rome, then and still to this very day, believes and teaches that a sinner is saved or justified, is born again, not through the work of faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, but rather by church-sanctioned faith-empowered works. In essence, they teach that we must in some way add to the work of Christ. That we must do something. Again, faith-empowered works. For the Church of Rome, then 500 years ago and still today, the doctrine of justification, again, sola fide, is what's called, in English at least, sacerdotal. That means it is dependent upon the actions of an ordained priesthood. It needs a priest to be able to grant you salvation. That priest is able to perform certain sacrificial functions, and they themselves are endued with special spiritual or supernatural powers. This means for the Church of Rome, justification is accomplished sacramentally through the ceremonies of their church, by the ministrations at the hands of their priesthood. That their priests in some way have the power to grant you salvation and eternal life. It is only by their hand, their God-ordained hand, so their church teaches, that salvation can be transmitted to you. Although this understanding embraces and requires that each of the seven sacraments of the Church of Rome are held, and those seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are baptism, the Eucharist, the we would call it the Lord's Supper, confirmation, reconciliation, anointing the sick, marriage, and holy orders. And for the Church of Rome, justification takes place initially through the sacrament or the ceremony of baptism. There, the recipient, the one being baptized, normally a baby, an infant, is infused with grace, the grace of justification. They are born again through the ceremony, the sacrament of baptism. That is, that the righteousness of Christ is poured into the soul of the one being baptized. So as the priest administers the water, as he says the magic words, grace is poured into the child. Through the actions and the intent of the priest while he performs his religious duties. They believe that the baptized person, normally a baby, an infant, is cleansed and baptized through the actions of the priest while he performs his rituals. Is cleansed of their original sin and sacramentally regenerated and placed in a state of great grace. The act of justification, of salvation, being accomplished by the work of the work. That's what they say in their theological books. That the person is saved by the working of the work. Meaning, it only works or it only remains for as long as the baptized person does nothing to hinder it or impede it. Meaning, as long as you never sin, you're always going to be saved. For as long as you remain in a state of perfection and grace that has been given to you by God working through the priest, you're okay. But if they sin, the person who has received the infused grace, if they sin, then they begin to lose grace. It's like they're leaking. Every time you sin, your grace level gets lower and lower. It's like every time you use your mobile phone, the battery gets lower and lower and lower. And when they lose grace, then they must replenish it. They must do acts of penance. They must seek to replenish their grace. An act of penance, of repentance, means that you publicly try and make up for your misdeeds in order to earn back grace. And if you commit a serious sin, like murder, or adultery, but even adultery you can kind of wiggle out of. But if you commit a serious sin, a heinous sin, then they teach that you can lose your salvation completely. That Jesus still died for you, that Jesus still saved you, but because you have placed yourself outside His grace, you're now going to hell. The Church of Rome teaches that justification is conferred, given to the person in baptism. It is the sacrament of faith. It is the ceremony, the ritual that gives you faith. It's where your faith comes from, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And it conforms us. That means it makes us, it changes, it transforms us. Please hear what I'm saying. They were teaching, and they are still teaching, that a baby is transformed into the image of Christ through baptism. And it transforms us into the righteousness of God. And it makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. Inwardly just means you can be a dirty, rotten sinner. You can live like a devil, but inwardly you're still saved. Have you ever met any of those people? You don't know what's in my heart. I just recently counseled a man who has just left his wife, is living in adultery with another woman. And he was asking me to perform the marriage ceremony for his new wife, who's a Muslim. And I said, I can't do that, you know, because first of all, I don't think you're a Christian. And second of all, We don't do that. And he was like, but you don't know what's in my heart. You can't see. I believe in God. I'm born again. Yet, his life is one that rallies against the commands of Christ and demonstrates quite openly he has no knowledge of Christ, nor has any experience of the saving and transforming and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. But the Church of Rome teaches that the sacrament, the ceremony of baptism, makes one internally righteous. Now, it's important to say this, that the Church of Rome does still claim that justification is by faith. They're big on that. Oh, we believe it's by faith. It's not a problem to say it's by faith, because you can kind of debate, what is faith? The real and great controversy of the Reformation was not as whether faith was required for justification. It was, both sides acknowledged that, but rather it was that it was by faith alone that a person was justified before God. Faith alone. It was the sola of sola fide that was controversial. That's what would have got you put into jail. That's what would have got you arrested. That's what would have maybe caused your execution. Because you said that you did not believe that a person had to be baptized or receive grace from another, but rather your faith in Christ was enough. For Rome, faith by itself, without the sacraments of the church, without the ceremonies and the pomp and the things you have to do, was not sufficient to justify a sinner before God. Faith played a key role. It served as the initiation, the foundation, and the root of salvation. But in and of itself, it was not enough to save. It was, in their view, faith in Jesus Christ plus a continued religious obedience to the statutes and the ceremonies of the church that justified a sinner before God. This controversy over the sufficiency of faith alone to justify a sinner before God is not a new one. 1500 years before Luther was awakened to this truth and helped launch that great spiritual revolution known as the Reformation, the Apostle Paul, together with the members of the early church, were having to deal with more or less the same controversy and heresy in their day. This was the Judaizer heresy. In the book of Acts, we are told, as Paul and Barnabas and all of their companions traveled about the Mediterranean and Asia Minor on their missionary journeys, preaching the gospel, they were doggedly pursued. They were followed by a group of Jewish believers. And everywhere that Paul went, these guys were sure to follow. The Judaizers held and taught that not only was a person to believe in Jesus to be saved, but they were also required to return to the obligations of the Old Testament, to become Jews and become strict Jews in their observance of the law. They had to return to all the ceremonies and rituals, back to the keeping of the system of sacrifices and Sabbaths, back to the dietary laws and the washing traditions, all of which would have simply have placed the believers right back under the curse of the law, which had been lifted by Christ and his atoning work upon the cross. In fact, these Judaizers were so successful in their efforts that the churches of an entire region of Asia Minor, the churches of Galatia, that's a region in modern-day Turkey, had become infected and influenced by their teachings. So much so that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write a hard letter in response to their departure from the truth, the letter of Galatians. And in that letter, Paul charges forward in chapters 1 and 2 with an immediate and bold defense of the gospel that he preached and of the God-given apostolic ministry that he had been given to preach the gospel. Both his gospel and his ministry were of God, he insists, and were independent from men. And then in chapter 3, he comes back to the Galatians and to their unfaithfulness to the gospel as a result of the corrupting influence and teachings of these false teachers. And it's there in Galatians chapter 3 that I want us to look at this afternoon. It's Paul defending the doctrine of sola fide. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And I'll read it to you. I believe in the public reading of Scripture. So I'm going to read you the chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And then we're going to have a quick look at them. I say quick and my church all laughs and says, yeah, pastor, right? Yeah. Let me read verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very own eyes that Jesus Christ was so publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Oh, foolish Galatians. Isn't that a wonderful way to... Could you imagine if I addressed the church like that? I came in on a Sunday and... Oh, you foolish Christians! It's very strong language. Indeed, J.B. Phillips, a translator, commentary guy, he translated this. He says, Paul is saying, oh, my dear idiots of Galatia. My dear idiots of Galatia. William Barclay, in his translation of the same, he puts it a little bit more softly and he says, what's the matter with you people? Have you lost your common sense? There is a bit of a bite to Paul here. You know, in this age of niceness, in this age when we must be kind to one another, where we must have conversations, it's very rare that pastors will come with rebuking words, but here Paul is merciless, almost mockingly. He wants to shock them. How can you be so foolish? He then asks them the question or makes the charge, who has bewitched you? Here he means that it's almost like you've fallen under a spell. You've been seduced. You've been led astray. You've been blinded. Now, of course, it's a rhetorical question because everybody knew who had been teaching these things. I can just imagine when they're reading this letter in the public assembly of the saints and they say, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And everybody kind of looks at the Galatians, the Judaizers and like, yeah, we know who did that. He wants them thinking. the Galatians turning from the simplicity of the gospel was not only an act of spiritual treason, as Paul says in Galatians 1 and 6, but also an act of utter folly. So much so that Paul wonders sarcastically if someone had cast a spell on them. In some way they had been seduced, in some way they had been enticed away by a will-o'-the-wisp, like a phantom, like a fairy in the forest. Of course, it was a rhetorical question. Everyone knew the answer. It was the false teachings or the false teachers that had led them astray. The Galatians had yielded to the teachings of the Judaizers. They had begun with the truth of the gospel that sinners are justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. But now they were adopting a new belief. The belief that circumcision and the works of the law were required, as well as the Jewish traditions. They were required and necessary for justification. And this is at the heart of Paul's argument. Their new position was a direct contradiction to Paul's gospel. And the reason for his astonishment at their departure from the truth. He says here that Jesus Christ had been so publicly, so clearly portrayed before their eyes as crucified. He says here in the text, before your very own eyes, as if you were there, as if Jesus had been crucified before you. You saw, you understood. Not simply was Christ clearly proclaimed and portrayed before their eyes, but rather he was clearly portrayed to them as if he had been crucified before them, among them, in their midst. There's a very heavy emphasis on the word crucified, meaning it's still going on. It's never ending in its influence. It's ever present, continued in its effect. Such a portrayal could not have been made with simple eloquence or by enticing words of man's wisdom if it had not been accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. The Galatians' own experience of salvation should have prevented them from falling for the Judaizers' falsehood. They had experienced the wonderful, transforming, mind-changing truth of the gospel in the crucified Christ. In the words of Spurgeon, I love my Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, an English Baptist minister, he says of this verse, but Paul says not only that he had preached Christ to them, but that he had set him forth, by which I understand that he had taken pains to make all about Christ clear to them. He had preached his person as man and God. He had preached his work as the atoning sacrifice. He had preached him risen and pleading before the throne of God. He had preached him as our substitute. He had made him his main doctrine, that if we are saved, we are saved by the righteousness of Christ, and our sin is put away because of Christ bore it and in our place, and suffered the penalty due for it, so that the justice of God might be satisfied and that we might be saved. That is what he means by Christ crucified. This then is Paul's gospel. Not some general teaching about Jesus of history, but a clear and specific proclamation of Jesus Christ and of him crucified. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And again he says in chapter 2, verse 2 of the same book, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Galatians, therefore, had clearly seen the meaning of the cross. The gospel had come to them with the full clarity and power of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. And by faith they had believed in him and received it. John Calvin, another great hero of mine, said this: "Let those who would discharge aright the ministry of the gospel learn not merely to speak and to proclaim, but to penetrate the consciences of men, to make them see Christ crucified and to feel the shedding and dropping of his blood." When we share the gospel, it must be the message of the crucified Christ. It is not enough to simply share facts. It's not enough simply to tell of the story of his birth and the history of his life. We must point sinners to the crucified Christ as the atoning sacrifice. Why, as a church, are we so powerless today? Why do we see so few converts? Could it be that we too have lost the gospel? Could it be that we too, like the Judaizers, have become somewhat ashamed of the folly of the cross? Is it that we try and bring Jesus the best friend, Jesus your new hope, Jesus of some other sort, an idolatrous Jesus? My church will tell you, I hate images of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do. I get all angry and cross and grit my teeth. Do you know these images of Jesus as a metro, beautiful hair and kept beard and dressed in a bathrobe, but usually with a baby sheep? I hate those baby sheep so much. False images of Jesus. As a Christian church, we must proclaim Christ crucified. It should be our banner, our flag. We should lift them up. Has he not said, "If I be lifted up from the world, I will draw all men unto me"? Beloved, be not afraid. Be as Paul. Preach Christ crucified. And then Paul moves on and he asks this question: "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul assumes that everybody he's writing to received the Spirit. He's not questioning whether they've received the Spirit, but rather how they received him, the Spirit. Was it by the works of the law? By circumcision? By washings? By keeping the Sabbath? Was it going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year? All Jewish men were required to visit Jerusalem 3 times a year. Was it by offering sacrifices? By going to the Passover every year and offering up your sheep? Was it by temple worship? All Jews were slaved to the temple. You had to go and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And Paul is asking the Galatians, how did you come to faith? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by circumcision? Did you do that? Did you go to the temple? Did you offer your alms? Did you sacrifice a sheep or a turtle dove or whatever it was? Was it by ceremonial washings? Remember, they washed their hands before dinner. They didn't have the corona, but they were just as panicky then. I'm sure if Jesus was here, he would chase us all out. He also assumes that this is how their Christian life began. He says to them, having begun by the Spirit. What he's asking is how they received the Spirit and therefore began their Christian life. It's very important here to understand and to be clear about the alternatives. It was either or with Paul. Paul said either by the works of the law, and again, that was fulfilling all the demands of the Jewish religious system. and its traditions. That was circumcision, Sabbath, sacrifice, temple worship, dietary laws, how you dressed, no mixed cloths, how you wore your hair, having a beard. I think we should bring that one back. Or was it by hearing with faith, that is, believing the gospel message of the crucified Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone? The difference between them is the law says, do this. And the gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires work of human achievement. Unless you're this good, you're not getting in. The gospel requires faith in Christ's finished achievement. The law demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us to believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They are polar opposites. They are not two aspects of the same thing. They are not two interpretations of Christianity. They cancel one another out. It's either one or it's the other. It can never be both. Luther puts it this way. Martin Luther, just in case you want to know who that was. The establishing of the law is the abolishing of the gospel. I thought that was very beautifully put. The establishing of the law is the abolishing of the gospel. And again, in verse 5, Paul uses the same argument in a different way. Not as to the receiving of the Spirit, but from the point of view of God giving the Spirit. Does He, that is God the Father, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The verbs supplies and works don't necessarily refer to a continued activity of God. It's more likely they mean that they are timeless. Paul's still referring to the time when he was among them, his visit, and that the Holy Spirit moved through him, confirming the gospel with signs and wonders, acknowledging that Paul was an apostle sent by God with authority from God. Right now, he's speaking from God's point of view. The question is still the same, though. How did God do these works among them? And the answer is still the same. Not by the works of the law, but by hearing with faith. God gave them the Spirit, and they received the Spirit, not because they obeyed the law, not because they submitted to circumcision, or circumcised their children, not because they became Jewish or observed temple worship, not because they held the Sabbath, but because they believed the gospel. They simply put their faith in Christ, who was crucified for their sakes. This then is the fact of their experience. Paul had come to Galatia and he preached the gospel to them. He had publicly portrayed before their eyes Jesus Christ as crucified. They had heard the gospel, and with the eye of faith, they had seen Christ displayed upon the cross. They had believed that gospel and they had trusted in the Christ exhibited in that gospel. And so they had received the Spirit. They had not submitted to circumcision. They had not obeyed the law. They hadn't even tried. All they had done was to hear the gospel and to believe, and the Spirit had been given to them. This then is the fact of their experience. Paul argues that it is ridiculous that they, having begun with the Spirit, the free gift of God, that they should now expect to be completed, to be made perfect by the works of the flesh, by their own effort, in their strength, by their goodness. It's ridiculous. This is just another way of him saying that they should not go back to the law, imagining that the law, that religious system of works, was somehow needed to supplement, to help support, to hold up the work of Christ upon the cross. To do so wouldn't be an improvement, it would be a corruption of the cross. Paul then does something very clever. He has just appealed to their own experience, to how they came to faith, how they received the Spirit. But now he then turns to the Scriptures. And he points to Abraham. You see, the Judaizers were the disciples of Moses. They were the keepers of the Mosaic law. And they like to push. We have the law. We have the teachings of Moses and the commentaries of the elders. Such things like the Talmud and these other traditions passed down. But here, Jesus supersedes. He goes past Moses. And Paul demonstrates very clearly how it has been from the very beginning. He goes to the father of the Jewish people. He stops their mouths because he's demonstrating how it has been from the very beginning. Paul's allusion, Paul's use of Abraham is a masterstroke. It's wonderful. He's very, very clever. So Paul goes centuries back to Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 15 and 6, where Abraham, an old man and childless, but God promises him a son, indeed a seed, a posterity, many children, an inheritance, a future nation to come out of him, or nations. Abraham was 99, I think, whenever he received a baby through Sarah. He was an old, old man. In that story, God appears to Abraham one evening and takes Abraham out of his tent and tells him to look up into the stars and to count them. And then God says to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." And he's an old man. He's an old, old man. I'm an old man. Not necessarily an old, old man. Although looking round, I feel old, old, old. Says you. And yet the Lord says to him something impossible, that he will be the father of nations. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God's promise and that it was reckoned or accounted or accredited to him as righteousness. Think about what happened there. First, God made a promise. Indeed, the promise of descendants was clearly portrayed before Abraham's eyes. As much the promise of forgiveness through Christ was portrayed before the eyes of the Galatians. Abraham went out. You ever been in the midwinter and you go out and you look at the stars? I live in the forest, and those of us who live out in the wilderness, we go out and we look out and the night sky is just filled with stars. Try and count them. Impossible. Impossible. And yet God made a promise to Abraham. Secondly, Abraham believed God despite the fact that the thing that was promised was highly improbable for an old man from a human point of view. An old man, almost 100, would be a father, and not only would he be a father, he'd be a father to countless people. And yet Abraham cast himself upon the faithfulness of God. He did not look at the inability of his own body. Rather, he looked to the ability and the character of God and knew that God was able to do the thing that he had said. Thirdly, Abraham's faith was reckoned or accounted or accredited to him as righteousness. That is, that he himself was accepted as righteous before God by faith. He was not justified because he had done anything to deserve it, not because he had been circumcised, that didn't come till later, or because he had kept the law, that didn't come until Moses, but simply because he believed God's promise. Now here Paul links a second earlier promise to the first, verse 7 and 9. He says, "Know then that it is those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here, Paul is quoting from Genesis 12 and 3. This then, this blessing, and how all the nations would come to inherit it, this blessing is the blessing of justification, the greatest blessing of all blessings. For the verbs to justify and to bless are used as equivalents in verse 8. They're used in the same way together. And the means by which the blessing would be inherited is faith. It says in the verse, God would justify the Gentiles by faith, by which, or which was the only way the Gentiles could inherit Abraham's blessing, as he was the father of only the Jewish people. Perhaps the Judaizers were telling the Galatians that they needed to be converted to Judaism in order to become the sons of Abraham through circumcision. But Paul counters this by saying that they are already the sons of Abraham, but by faith. Verses 7 and 9 both affirm that the true children of Abraham, who inherit the blessings promised to his seed, are not of his posterity, of by physical descent, the Jews, but his spiritual prodigy, his spiritual children, men and women who shared his faith, namely Christian believers today. The Galatian believers should have known better. They should have never been so foolish as to have fallen under the spell of the Judaizers. Indeed, if they had kept the gospel before their very eyes, that is, Christ crucified, they should have realized, they would have realized at once that the Judaizers were contradicting the gospel of justification alone by faith alone, or justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They should have known it, should have seen it, as we have from their experience and from the scriptures. But again, that leaves us with the question, what is the gospel? The gospel, again, is Christ crucified, his finished work, complete work upon the cross. And to preach the gospel is to publicly portray Christ as crucified. You know, we often say we're going out to preach. I don't know if you, I have often said we're going to preach the gospel. We're going out to evangelize people in the street, or our neighbors, or our friends, or our family members, or people in the gym. Don is a gym evangelist. He does that. Goes to the gym and preaches the gospel while lifting weights, pumping iron for Christ. But we don't share Jesus as our best friend. We don't share Jesus as an improvement to your life. We preach him and him crucified. Christ crucified. We make clear why he had to die. We proclaim the holiness of God, the perfection. We make clear the standard of God's perfection. God's expectation is perfection. Unless you are perfect, you will not be accepted. You will not get in. You will go to hell. That is not good news. But the good news is that God so loved the world that He gave His only beloved Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is life in Jesus Christ. He died. He gave His blood. He went willingly to the cross for your sake and for my sake, for all those who would believe. He knew. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. He knew the physical torment, the scourging, the beatings, the mockings, the spittings, the rejection, the treason, the betrayal, all these earthly things He knew. And we should never belittle them. We should never say, but they were just a little thing. They were not. Think how much it hurts if someone that you love betrays you. And yet, here's the Creator of the world who loves His creation, and the creation turns on Him. Not only are they His creation, but they are His friends. Many of them. But beloved, that is only part of the story. He took upon Himself the full wrath of God for our sake. All of God's anger, all of God's justice, all the required punishment of eternity was laid upon Him for your sake and for mine. He did not go there just for a generic salvation, one size fits all. He died for my sins, past, present, and future. He went there purposely that I might have peace with God. Beloved, when we preach the gospel, we must make these things clear. Let us not dumb down the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Why are we a powerless church? Because we no longer preach the gospel. We no longer have men and women committed to faith alone. We have substituted it with works of the law. Do this, obey this. If you just obey these five spiritual laws. The gospel is not primarily the good news about a baby born in a manger, or a man at a carpenter bench, or a preacher in the fields of Galilee, or even the story of the empty tomb. The gospel concerns Christ upon His cross. Only when Christ has been openly and publicly displayed as crucified is the gospel preached. The verb used for openly or for portrayed means to publicly advertise, proclaim, to loudly make known, or to placard, to advertise. It was used of laws, it was used of edits or public announcements in the olden days. They would go to the public square and a man would stand on a little pillar. And he'd hold his hand and he'd have the proclamation and he would say, "Behold, listen to me." And everyone would stop, or they were supposed to stop, and they would have to listen to what he was saying. It also can mean when you put up like a for sale sign, or even when you paint a giant mural, like a painting on a wall. You're displaying something openly. This means that the preaching of the gospel, that we are to refer to an event, Christ's death upon the cross, to expound it and to explain it. We are to make known that the cross, the crucifixion, never loses its power. It never runs out of saving grace. It continues and will continue from now until eternity. It will never lose its power. No, never. Anyone at any time may look unto Christ and be saved. No one is too sinful. No one is too far. No one's unbelief too damning. Beloved, look unto Jesus and be saved. He who died in your place, who took on the scourgings and the whippings and the rebukes and the spittings and the plucking of the beard, who took upon himself the full and heavy wrath of God and drank it down, yes, drank even to the last drop, so that there remains nothing left for you to endure. You will, if you believe in Christ, you will never, ever endure the anger of God. God will never look upon you with a scowl. God will never be unhappy with you. God will never reject you. Why? Because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All of the perfection, all of the achievement that Jesus won through his perfect life, his perfect obedience, has been transmitted to you. As you transmit your sin to him, you receive his perfect righteousness. And that, beloved, is how you are righteous before God. Not because of anything that you have done, but because Christ and his perfect righteousness has been transferred to you. And how? By faith, and faith alone. We must publicly proclaim Christ. We must do it vividly. We must be bold in our proclamations of Christ. Not ashamed, not hiding it, not embarrassed. God forbid that we should become a church that is embarrassed of the gospel, that is afraid to speak of Christ crucified, that relies on the methods and means, the philosophies of men to accomplish the work of God. We must do more than just describe the cross of the first century. We must actually portray Christ crucified before the eyes of our generation, so that they are confronted with this Christ who is crucified. They are confronted today, while it is today, and that they may realize, that they may receive from that cross salvation from God today. And what does the cross offer? On the ground of Christ's cross, the gospel offers great blessing. Indeed, God said to Abraham, "In you all the nations of this world shall be blessed." What is this blessing? It is the double blessing. The first part, justification, and the second part, the Spirit. With these two gifts, God blesses us all who are in Christ. He both justifies us, accepting us as righteous before him in his sight, and he puts his Spirit within us. He adopts us as his sons, as his children. And what's more, he never gives one gift without the other. Everyone who receives the Spirit is justified, and everyone who is justified receives the Spirit. And what does the gospel require? This is where we get back to the question, what did you do? The gospel offers blessings, but what must we do to receive them? The proper answer is nothing. Or as we would say in Ireland, nothing. Nothing. We do not have to do anything. We only have to believe, and even that is a gift of God. Our response is not the works of the law. It is not the prescribed sacraments of our church. We are not born again through baptism. We are not born again through confirmation. We do not receive eternal life through the Lord's Supper. We only have to believe. Our response is not the works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And that is not obeying the law, but believing the gospel. For obeying the law is the attempt to work out salvation for ourselves, whereas believing Christ is to let Christ be our Savior and to rest in His finished work. I normally joke with my church that written in golden letters above my head is the great proclamation, "It is finished." That should be written on the back wall of every church. Jesus has done it all. And in Him we rest. In Him we trust. Do you remember the old English hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling"? So Paul emphasizes that we both receive the Spirit by faith and that we are justified by faith. Indeed, here the noun faith and the verb to believe occur 7 times in this little paragraph. Such is the true gospel. The gospel of the Old Testament and of the New. The gospel which God Himself preached to Abraham, which Paul preached in his day. It is the setting forth of Christ before men's eyes. As Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it offers on this basis both justification and the gift of God, the Spirit. And its only demand is faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask of You that You would help us, Lord, to learn to grow in appreciation for Your gospel. Lord, we see this not just as a doctrinal issue, but as a gospel issue. And Lord, we would desire to be reformed and be changed and transformed and renewed, that we might become powerful in the gospel, fearless, unembarrassed, Lord, in our proclamation of Christ crucified. Lord, for we know that the power of God is in the gospel. Please, Lord, we pray. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray, Lord, that they might rise up and embrace the truth of these things. Lord, for we who have been embarrassed or intimidated by this generation, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and Lord, that we have put our light under a bushel for so long, we ask, O God, for forgiveness. Lord, we repent of our ignorance and of our sin. We ask You, Lord God, to help us and to renew us, and Lord, that we might resign ourselves to being obedient and to being fearless and to act as Don spoke this morning, to be act like men, to be manly, to do our duty, to do what is expected of us. Please, Lord, help us to rest peacefully in Thee. Lord, that we might abide in You. Lord, that we might trust in Your work, that we might be fearless. Indeed, it says in Daniel that those who know their God were fearless and will do great things. Lord, we know what You have done for us. Lord, though we are not saved by works, we are saved unto works. Help us, O Lord, do works unto Your glory. Lord, I do ask this for Your glory and Your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.